And I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. And if you want to follow along with the Bibles that we've placed in the pews, that's on page 495. Page 495, Ezra chapter 4. We'll be reading a little bit longer passage than what we normally do, just because it's the context here all fits together. We are in the book of Ezra, as you will recall, the foundation of the temple was laid, and many people rejoiced, and many people wept. The people rejoiced because the temple was being rebuilt, the worship of God was being reestablished after the people of God came back from the captivity in the land of Babylon. But some people wept because it's the foundation of the temple. It was obvious it was not nearly as grand, not nearly as large as the temple that Solomon had built. And then we see as the people in chapter 4, you see that adversaries start arising for the people of God as they're continuing to build the temple. So this morning we're going to pick up with verse 6 of Ezra chapter 4. So please follow along as I read this in your hearing. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of the associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials of the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is the copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes, the king, your servant, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and the sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and a search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. The mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I know that we see that name and we usually pronounce it Darius, but my understanding of the Hebrew pronunciation is Darius, so I will try to keep with that tradition. One of the struggles that I believe we have in our lives today is that rarely do we take seriously the matter of spiritual warfare. Jesus told his apostles to be prepared for that. We just read from John chapter 15, and Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So one of the struggles in our fallen world, I believe, is that we don't think deeply enough about the spiritual battle that is raging around us. It's clear from the scriptures that Satan hates God's people, that the world will hate God's people. And Jesus and the apostles tried to warn us of that. You think of Ephesians chapter 6. The whole second part of the chapter is really about the armor that God has given to his people. Because we need this armor so that we can stand firm against the schemes of Satan and the schemes of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us that for we do not war against flesh and blood, but our warfare is against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Our warfare is not against tanks and ships and planes. It's against the demons and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Daniel, you know, in chapter 10 is that strange little passage that the angel is coming to Daniel and he says, from the first day that your prayer was offered, it was heard. But the king of Persia, some sort of angelic demonic force, was fighting against the angel. And so for 21 days, Daniel's prayer was not answered. So the idea of spiritual warfare is clear throughout the Bible. The world will hate you. And it will hate the things for which you stand. Have you thought about that? And as Paul tells us that we're to understand the armor of God, so that we put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand firm in that evil day. Are you prepared to do that? You see, we fight oftentimes with, proverbially speaking, both of our hands tied behind our backs. Because we don't recognize, we don't think about, we are not prepared for the fact that there is a battle raging around you. Satan's goal is destruction. Peter tells us that he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. This is not a game of tiddlywinks or even a high-level game of chess that we're playing. This is a costly battle. Satan's goal is destruction. And there's many ways that he tries to bring that about. We can look back at the temptation of the Garden of Eden. Ultimately, it was Satan got Adam and Eve to doubt to the goodness of God, to disregard and to distort the law of God. Satan wants us to doubt that. He wants you to doubt the goodness of God. He wants to bring disunity to us, to God's people. You remember that Jesus in his prayer in John 17 says that it's our unity, it's our love for each other. It's your love for the people sitting around you. That is a demonstration to the world that the Father sent Jesus. Paul said that we are not unaware of his schemes. I fear that the church today, by and large, is unaware of the schemes of Satan, because we do not take seriously this idea of spiritual warfare that is raging on around it. Not against flesh and blood. That's easy. We can see them. We can know when where they are. We can send out our spies to figure out what their plans are. But our warfare is against the spiritual forces. So, my friends, are you prepared? We're going to look at this morning at a picture of this world hating the people of God as the opposition against the people of God begins to develop in chapter 4 of Ezra. You remember they came back from the land of Babylon. About 50 or 60,000 people came back. The first thing they did was they laid the foundation of the temple. Now in chapter 4, they begin rebuilding the temple. And they face opposition. So this morning, we have to recognize that because God's kingdom and his work will be hated by the world, there will sometimes be temporary setbacks in the progress of his kingdom. You have to recognize that your labor for the kingdom of God, whatever it is, will be hated by the world. Again, Jesus made it very plain. If they hate me, they will hate you also. So the first thing that we need to look at this morning as we look at this opposition that comes from the world, we have to look at this idea that the world will oppose your faith consistently, with consistency. The world will oppose your faith, and maybe we should use the word faithfulness. The world will oppose your faithfulness with consistency. Now, we have an interesting passage here. It's somewhat hard to understand, but you'll see in verse 6 that in the reign of Ahasuerus, a letter was written. And then in the days of Artaxerxes, another letter was written in verse 7. Neither of these events, these letters being written, happened in the time that's being recorded here in the book of Ezra. You'll remember that Ezra arrives on the scene in chapter 7. Prior to that, the main person that we deal with in Ezra chapter 1, verses 6, 1 to 6 is Zerubbabel. And the big thing that he's leading the people to do is the rebuilding of the temple. But Ezra inserts in here two events that were yet future to what's going on here. So it's like Ezra is interrupting this rebuilding of the temple to give us two letters that happened much later in time. It's believed that the temple the stopping of the reconstruction of the temple happened in about 522 BC. This Ahasuerus who's mentioned here came to the throne in 486 BC. So almost 40 years after the building of the temple was stopped. So what's happening here? Well, we need to understand the timeline here. Again, the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, that work stopped around 522 BC. Ezra arrived on the scene probably around 458 BC. So 70 years basically later. The king that's mentioned here in verse 6 was the king that reigned during the time of Esther. And so Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes in some of our translations, Xerxes was his Greek name. He came to the throne around 486 BC. So Ezra inserts this letter in this time where the opposition has arisen and the building of the temple has stopped. Now, if you look at your Bibles, you'll see that the building of the temple resumes in verse 24. In the second year of Darius, king of Persia. So Ezra puts two letters in here. The letter mentioned in verse 6, we don't know what that was. But again, the people were uniting together to bring a complaint against the Jewish people during the lifetime of Ezra. And then the second letter mentioned in verse 6, this Artaxerxes, he became king in... when did he become king? He became king in 464, about 21 years later than the king mentioned in verse 6. Are you confused? I know these numbers are difficult, especially when you have to use BC because, you know, more recent times are the lower numbers. But what's happening here, it seems that Ezra is inserting two events into the historical record here of the rebuilding of the temple being delayed. Now, why did he do that? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that our idea of recording history chronologically is a relatively new invention. My understanding, Hegel was the one that really postulated and put forth that idea. Before the time of Hegel, and Hegel was a kind of a mentor to Karl Marx, before that time, history was written more thematically than chronologically. And so it's not unusual for the biblical writers to not have things in quite the chronological order that we're used to having in our day. That wasn't the custom. And so what we have here is Ezra is inserting these two events, probably as a means to tell the people that there will continue to be opposition. Ezra's recording the facts of the temple, the opposition, chapter 4, 1 to 5, the opposition, the work is stopped for a while. And Ezra's inserting these two events to give the people confidence that just as these two letters were overcome, the temple was rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt, so also we can have confidence and faith even today that the work of God will progress in our time. So, as we look at these letters, again, we know nothing about the content of the letters mentioned in verse 6. But if you notice the letter, the longer one, which we have some of the content of, you'll notice that the issue is not the rebuilding of the temple, but the issue is that the people are rebuilding the city. They're rebuilding the city. So, you've got the temple started. Ezra inserts these two historical records of people opposing the work of God. And then you can get back to 24 and you see the temple being rebuilt again. Again, why is Ezra doing that? Probably to show the fact that there's always going to be opposition from the world concerning the kingdom of God. And probably also to give the people faith to believe that, you know, this happened. But God's kingdom is victorious. And we need to keep that in mind, that God's kingdom is victorious. And so the idea is to promote faith in the people that God's work will persevere. So notice that these letters were written by the enemies of the Jews. Verse 4:1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, these were people that were adversaries of the Lord. They were enemies of the work of the Jews, the work of God's kingdom. And so it seems that the first thing we need to understand is that the warfare in which we're engaged will be constant. Satan doesn't take a lunch break. His demons do not go on vacation. We need to recognize that your faithfulness will be opposed consistently. Second thing we need to see from this passage is that the world will oppose your faith and your faithfulness with deception. We looked at this last week, but go back to the first part of the chapter. You'll see that these people come together and they say to Zerubbabel, who was acting as the king, the governor, if you will, that they want to join with them in building the temple. For we worship your God. I'm reading in verse 2. Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. Just a real brief review. You remember that the Assyrians, they would separate their captive people, spread them throughout their territory so that they would not be able to gather together and communicate with each other and start maybe some sort of rebellion. So Esarhaddon sent some of the people to Jerusalem area. And these people were taught to worship Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Because there was this idea back then that gods were territorial. Each people group had their own god. And so they worshiped the God of the Bible. But it also tells us in 2 Kings chapter 17 that they continued to worship the gods of their homelands, the gods of their countries. So these people now are saying, hey, let us build. And Zerubbabel says no. We look at Zerubbabel's response, well, that's kind of harsh. Why don't you let them help? No, because Ezra realized that the worship of God can easily be led astray. You remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I fear for you that as Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, your hearts would be led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Satan wants to lead you astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What are you doing to fight that goal? And so Zerubbabel knew that these people, because they worshiped the God of the Bible, they also worshiped these other gods, that the people of Israel would be easily led astray. As, of course, was the problem throughout their history. They were led astray to worship the gods of the nations. But notice that the true beliefs of these people are given in verse 12. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. So there was deception going on here, and that failed. So you see later on in the chapter, verse 5, that they began a process of trying to discourage the people. But their true beliefs perhaps are given in verse 12. Hey, we want to help you guys build because we're loyal to your God as well. But they say, the king, this is a rebellious and evil city. This is a rebellious and evil people. I think we need to take very seriously the words of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's what's happening in our society. I don't need to tell you that. You understand that. Our society is calling what God calls good, evil. And what God calls evil, our society is calling good. Think of all of the abominations that are happening in our nation that people are celebrating. People are saying they're good. I think most of you know our friend Rosaria Butterfield, a former gay and lesbian activist, radical feminist, was converted to faith in Christ, the wife of a pastor in one of our churches. She's written many books about her coming to faith in Christ and the application of the gospel to our life today. Rosaria has told me recently that when she goes to speak to school boards, as they're considering transgender policies and all those sorts of things, she's been called a pervert. And she kind of smiled at me and said, I don't think there's anybody else in the world that would call me a pervert. Call me a pervert. Except in school board meetings. Because she's standing against the onward tide of calling things that are good, evil, and things that are evil, good. She's standing against that tide. The world will try to deceive us. And James 4:4 tells us that friendship with the world is hostility to God. These people wanted to join in the work. Probably we would have blamed Zerubbabel in a sense and say, yeah, come on, let's join in the work. But they were coming with a deceptive idea. We're going to worship two gods, the God of Palestine and the God of our homelands. Their true picture is given to us that they call Jerusalem a rebellious and evil city. The next thing that we need to see is that your faithfulness for the work of God will be opposed with complaints. You saw the compromise in the first four verses of chapter 4. You saw the discouragement in verse 5. Neither of those work. So what they do now is they send a letter to the king. Again, this is not, this event of this letter being sent does not happen in the narrative that's before us. The issue that's going on here, this happened in the time of Ezra, about 40 or 50 years from the time that this temple rebuilding was stopped. And this letter is really not about rebuilding the temple. You remember that the temple was being rebuilt and then Ezra comes and he leads a reformation of the people. And then Nehemiah comes and he really rebuilds the city, rebuilds the walls. And that's the complaint here, is that the people are rebuilding the city. It's not the temple, it's the city. So again, this is not historically, chronologically fit. And so the people here say that it's a rebellious and evil city. My friends, that's not the Bible's picture of Jerusalem, is it? The Bible does not picture Jerusalem as a rebellious and evil city. Listen to the words of Psalm 48, the first two verses. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of our great king. Jerusalem was considered the joy of all the earth. From God's standpoint, from the writer, the psalmist tells us, the joy of all the earth. And we know that today, Jerusalem corresponds to the Church of Jesus Christ. How many of your friends would say that the church is the joy of all the earth? But I think that's the picture that we have. That the church, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is the joy of all the earth. The church is the joy of the whole world. Think of some of the images that we have in the Bible of the church. It's called the household of God. It's called the flock of God. God tenderly caring for his sheep. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the joy of all the earth. Just as they saw Jerusalem as rebellious and evil, many people today are trying to say that the church is rebellious and evil. And our society is no longer seen as the joy of all the earth. And so we need to be aware of these complaints that will come against the church. They will come. Many years ago, when I was in Chicago, I had the privilege of being in a small group meeting with Gordon MacDonald. Some of you that are a little bit on the older side of life would probably remember that Gordon MacDonald was a very prominent author, president of Gordon Conwell Seminary, very prominent author in the probably 80s and 90s. And he was telling the story of his pastorate in Boston, and there was some young man that got into all kinds of trouble. And he was interviewed on the radio. And at the end of his interview, the interviewer asked him, what do you tell the people who have gone through difficulties like yours? And his response was, if you're ever in trouble, stay away from church people. They simply will not understand. Is that the view that's happening of the church in the world? My friends, we need to labor so that people can see the church as the joy of all the earth. So there is complaints. The next thing you just need to see very briefly is that your faith, your faithfulness to the kingdom of God will be opposed by commands. As we read here, I won't take time to look at the verses, but they send to the king, you know, they say basically that, we realize that we, verse 14, we eat the salt of the palace. In other words, they're provided by the king's bounty, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. Therefore, we want to tell you what's going on. And so the king does what they do. He does the research. He finds that there were great kings that reigned over this time, probably referring to David and Solomon, and realizing that these were mighty kings that ruled all over this area. And so they buy, the king buys the word, at least initially. We'll see later how it changes, that this isn't right. And so he orders the work to be stopped. So sometimes our work will be opposed by government, by commands of rulers. Many years ago, I was sent down to the Cincinnati area. A Presbyterian, which I was a part, was investigating the possibility of doing a church plant in the area. And so we went down to just kind of talk to some other church leaders and meet some people. And at the time, the Creation Museum, which many of you have been to, many of you have seen, also now there's the Ark Encounter, many of you have been there. It was still a dream. Answers in Genesis had purchased the land. And we had a chance to talk to the man that was the chief operating officer for that whole vision for the Creation Museum. Again, just a dream at that time. And I remember him telling me, he just had bowed his head and shook his head. And he said, "You just wouldn't believe all the lawsuits that have been filed against us." And he said some of them were legitimate. You know, people were concerned about traffic patterns and stuff like that, what that might cause. But he said it seems like a lot of those lawsuits were just because people didn't want the idea of a creator God being promoted. Because if you believe that there's a creator God, then you have to believe somehow you're accountable to him. And he said that a lot of these lawsuits just, I think people just didn't like us promoting the kingdom of God. He didn't use the word kingdom of God, of course. So the king stops it. And then, of course, we see that after this historical interlude of these two letters, the work of the kingdom of God, of the temple of God, is started again in verse 24. So it's a very strange passage, a very difficult passage. What are some things that we need to learn from this passage? Well, the first thing, I think we have to recognize that your faith and your faithfulness to the kingdom of God will be challenged. The world will hate it, as the world hated Jesus. We were doing a church plant in a city in the Midwest a few years ago. And the guy that was a pastor was a man that had come out of drug addiction. Thoroughly converted to Jesus Christ, had overcome the drug addiction. And they had a little church going. And some of his old friends started showing up at church. And the people in the church said, "Oh, we don't want those kind of people here in the church." And the church plant closed. There were other solutions. But we have to recognize that there will be opposition, sometimes from outside, sometimes from inside, to the kingdom of God. Peter warns us, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. So we need to recognize that your faith and your faithfulness, your work for the kingdom of God will be challenged. Second thing I think we need to do is we need to learn to treasure God's kingdom above all else. We need to learn to treasure the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like the pearl merchant looking for the great pearl, the pearl of great price. We need to learn to treasure the kingdom of God. And we need to recognize that that kingdom of God is manifested in the church. And we need to labor so that the church will be the joy of all the earth. What can you do to promote that vision of the church being the joy of all the earth? A third application I think we need to have is we need to be prepared to suffer for the kingdom of God. Arnold Delamore, in his biography of George Whitefield, says that there were 220 different tracts written in the colonial America, really trying to condemn the work of what was known as the Methodist Church at that time. Of the 200 anti-Methodist publications, Delamore wrote, during 1739 to 1740, 154 of them were named at Whitefield. Could you imagine 154 pamphlets written against your work for the kingdom of God? We need to be prepared to suffer for your faith and faithfulness to the kingdom of God. But then we also need to persevere. We need to persevere. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that we're to not lose heart in doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We need to persevere. Jesus Christ is building his church. I've told you before, but I think it's a remarkable thing. Indonesia is the large by population, the largest Muslim country in the nation, in the world by population. But there's a growing Christian movement in Indonesia. Their goal is by the year 2025 to have reached 25% of the population for Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The largest by population Muslim country in the world. They hope to have 25% of the population won to faith in Jesus Christ. Somewhere around 20 or 21% now is somewhere around that ballpark. Isn't that amazing? You see, the work of Jesus Christ will persevere because Jesus is building his church. I don't need to remind you that God has given you gifts and abilities and passions. And he's primarily given us gifts so that we would use them in the service of the church, of his people. So, my friends, I want to ask you to consider today, what is God putting upon your heart for the well-being of the church, for the well-being of the kingdom of God? What has God laid upon your heart? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is saying we don't need to worry about food and clothing, shelter. We need to worry about seeking first the kingdom of God. How can you demonstrate that you're seeking first his kingdom? Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this opportunity. Lord, we do recognize that there will be hatred and opposition towards the faith and faithfulness of your people as we labor for your kingdom. I pray that you would give us the grace and the protection and the hope to persevere in the midst of those times. Thank you that Jesus is building his church. As they could not stop the temple being rebuilt in ancient times, we thank you that there's no power on this earth that will stop the growth of the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you. It's in that precious and exalted name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.